Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to anticipate and look forward to more fellowship after our worship time this morning. But for now, let me ask you to turn your attention toward your worship bulletin, if you would, please. There are announcements in there. One of those in particular is for those of you who are considering membership. Their first potential members class meets this afternoon at 4 here, and we'll begin to go through that process. We call it potential members because if you come, it doesn't obligate you to membership. You may find out something in that lets you know this is not the best place for you. But Lord willing, you'll find out that it is God's place for you, and we want you to be a part of that. But we want to understand some of the things that are involved in membership together. And so we invite you to come and investigate that with us this afternoon at 4 o'clock. That'll be the first of several classes that we'll have together. Also, don't forget that next Sunday is a fellowship meal together. Doug's not here to remind you about that, but you should have received this week via email a reminder about the sign-up on Perfect Potluck or Potluck Perfection or whatever that site's called. And I'm trying to get them to call it Pot Providence, you know, so but so far haven't been successful with that. So, you know, but sign up for that and be a part of that time. It's a good time of fellowship, and we'll also have a members' meeting next Sunday after our time of fellowship and lunch. We're doing that once every 2 months, and next week is our scheduled regular members' meeting. So you'll want to be a part of that, of course, if you're a member. No meeting next Sunday evening, and you know, so keep those things in mind. And as folks are traveling and going about here and there, be remembering, obviously, to pray for one another and support each other and watch out for each other as we're coming and going this summer, okay? And then, of course, I'm glad that we have folks who are with us today. Maybe this is your first or second time. You're investigating for one reason or another. There's a little card in the seat back pocket near you, I hope, that you can pull out one of those cards and let us know that you're here. And if we can minister to you, the Lord being our helper, we want to try to do that. So put that in the offering plate this morning as it's passed. Or perhaps you have some things that you want to communicate to the officers, some prayer requests that you might have. And you can put those on that card and put it in the offering plate, and we'll pray for you on Wednesday mornings when we meet. And let me take this opportunity to invite men. Just remember, we're meeting together on Wednesdays at 6:30 to pray for one another. This morning, the message is about the prayer of Christ, and we're going to learn about praying from that prayer. And we can't emphasize enough how desperately we need to be crying out to God together on a regular basis. We do that on Sunday evenings together as a congregation, do that on Wednesday morning as men meet together, and I pray that your schedule will allow you to be a part of those things. But for this morning and now, we've gathered to worship the Lord together, so let's let the Scriptures help focus us and turn our hearts, orient our hearts towards the Lord by reading together from Psalm 111. I invite you to stand with me if you would, please. Would you join me as we read together? Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Would you join me as we pray together this morning? Oh God, we bow before you and we ask that you will help us as your people to give thanks to you with our whole heart, with an undivided heart. Grant us mercy to be turned toward you, to worship you, to bow before you this morning in dependence and in recognition that with this body, we are dependent upon you. And Father, we praise you together and declare that your works are indeed great. And as we contemplate your works, your creation, your great redemption, and all that has come forth from your hands. We stand in amazement. We are in awe of your greatness, O God. And we pray for forgiveness, O Father, when we have neglected to study the works of your hands. When we've allowed ourselves to be distracted and to pretend that everything that's been created has been made from some other source other than you. When we pretend that we ourselves and all that is going on around us are not sustained by your hand. Oh God, forgive us and remind us that the very air that we draw, you have created perfectly for our needs and for our use. The very food that we've eaten has come as a gift from your hands. The strength we have had this week to work and study and labor and love and laugh and do all that we have done is a gift from your hand. And so, Father, we pray that we would be mindful of that, and because of it, we would praise you and honor you with the very energy and strength you've given us. Oh God, we praise you because your righteousness endures forever. It is not failing and faltering and useless like our righteousness. It is not filthy or corrupted like our righteousness. Your righteousness is perfect, and it endures. It is everlasting, and it is good, and it is satisfactory, and it supplies to us everything that you have demanded of us. Oh God, you are good, and you are greatly to be praised. We praise you, oh God, because you are merciful, and though we are not worthy of mercy, we have earned wrath, but you have given us mercy. And so we praise you for your kindness this day. And we pray that you'll help us as we worship you together to be encouraged by our singing, by the word of God, by our prayers together. And we pray that you would grant to us the very presence of your Holy Spirit this day as we worship you. In Jesus' name we ask for these things. Amen. Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your this morning. Jesus prays that God will glorify him and that God will be glorified by him. And so we, being made in the image of God, are made for his glory. And a part of the way that we do that is by glorying in the cross and the work of Christ upon the cross.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on the judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin.
Passage on which I'll be preaching this morning from John 17, Jesus defines eternal life this way. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We want to understand and keep reminding ourselves that Christianity is not about performance. It is not about externals. It is not about rule keeping, filling out lists. It is about relationship, about being brought into relationship with God who made us, and about being what He created us to be. God designed you for relationship with Himself. And you have no joy, fulfillment, life. You have nothing apart from that. You're empty and hopeless apart from relationship, apart from knowing Christ. And so let's take a moment to remind ourselves of that, to be reminded, to thank God for that provision. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning going, I have no idea what you're talking about. I know the words, I understand intellectually, but I have no experience of what you're talking about. Would you ask God to help you today? Say, God, I don't know what this is about. Would you help me to understand what it means to know Christ? Let's take a moment and pray together based on where we are in that regard. Oh, Father, for those who have tasted what it means to know you and be in relationship with you, who have experienced the grace and mercy and nearness of God through Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit, we thank you. And we pray for those, our friends who are here this day, who may have in honesty said, I don't understand this. This is foreign to me. Would you grant them this day a view of their need of a Savior and of Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.
We continue our scripture reading through the books of Samuel, and I guess Samuel really is just one book. But we're in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and let me remind you sort of where we've come from, because when you read the first line of this, it's going to say after this, well, what is this? So if you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, there's been quite a battle going on, as you know, between Saul and David. And it's been rather one-sided, because Saul was always after David. David wasn't after Saul. Matter of fact, David had to keep his head down, didn't he? Several times he demonstrated to Saul that, I'm not really after you, Saul. You're God's king, and I honor that. Well, couple of weeks ago, Saul was killed. Saul had four sons. Three of them were killed with him, and only one of his sons remained. And we're going to see something about that son today. So as we begin this, we'll see. I was thinking when we were singing, God loves his people, and we should love him back. What we're reading about today happened about 3,000 years ago. And what do we see as the most important part of David's life? It's his love for the Lord. And we have David's Psalms, and they express his love for the Lord in so many ways. And when we read those, we are encouraged. 3,000 years. Of course, the history with God goes back a lot further than that, but as we're reading today, it's 3,000 years ago. And one of the first things we see about David's life that we see throughout David's life, and we see it in the Psalms again as well, and that is David did not live his life doing what David wanted. David, as we see many times, and we've read about it for the last months, and we see right here that David inquired of the Lord. So David sought to find out what God would have him do, and then David pursued that for the most part. Now we know David was a man. David made some serious mistakes. Guess what? God loved him. God forgave him. We're in that same boat, aren't we? We make mistakes, but we should just inquire after God. So let's read 2 Samuel chapter 2 together. And if you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 255. If there's a Pew Bible you can reach for there. Page 255. And I guess one other comment. The heading in my versions, the heading says David anointed king of Judah. Well, you may remember that David has already been anointed as the successor to Saul by Samuel. But we're going to see here that the people then recognize also David as the new king, since Saul has, at least some of the people, the people of Judah. So let's read together. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went and met them at the pool of Gideon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the brothers." Excuse me, I think I lost a page. "Seize one of the young men and take this spoil, take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called out to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped pursuing Israel no more, and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. May God bless the reading of his word. As we go to prayer today, we ask you to turn to page 11. And I would encourage you, as I always do, to take this page and tear it off, fold it up, however you, I usually just tear mine off, and put it in your Bible, and then during the week, you can be reminded of these particular people. Some of us got a letter from Caleb Petrie this week, and he's still covets our prayers for his decision for what he's going to do in this next year. He's got to make a decision about whether he is going to continue to stay there in Macedonia or do something else. And he's seeking God's will in that area. Some of the friends and family that he has come to know there, they're leaving. So he is is losing some, I guess, of the community around him. And so anyway, he asked for our prayers, and we will pray for him this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father God, first we thank you for your word, and we see here in Samuel really a civil war going on between your people. We see the house of Israel fighting against the house of Judah. And Lord, David has been anointed and appointed king by the people of Judah. And we'll see as we continue to read in Samuel that David does indeed become the king of all of Israel and Judah. Father, we thank you that your word has come down to us these 3,000 years. And Father, we ask that we would learn from it this morning. First of all, that we would be men like David, seeking after you, inquiring of you, and then also that we would be reminded that you're a God who keeps your promises, that you're a God who leads us and cares for us and gives us direction. And we thank you and praise you that we see this 3,000 years ago and we see it again in our day, but for you are a God who never changes. And we praise you and thank you for that. Father, we do lift up a number of people this morning on our prayer list. We pray for those who are serving in the military service. We pray that you would be them, whether they be somewhere around the world or here in the States. We ask that you would minister to their families, encourage them by your Spirit, demonstrate in a real and solid way that they can see your love for them. And we thank you again that you are unchanging and that you love us regardless of what is going on in our lives. Father, we also do specifically pray for missionaries, and we ask that you be with Caleb Petrie there in Macedonia and give him wisdom and help him decide what the future holds and where you would have him witness and minister with his life. We lift up Elizabeth Williams as she teaches in the Far East, and we ask that you would encourage her, minister to her by your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for Blaine and his family in a country that we choose to not name. We ask that you would be with them as they serve there. It's difficult. We pray for the encouragement of your Spirit for Blaine and for his family. And then, Lord, bringing our prayers closer to home as we do every Sunday, praying for churches in this area. This morning we want to lift up Focus Church and their pastor, Matt Hawkins, as they lift up Jesus this morning in their services. We pray that boys and girls, men and women, would be drawn to Christ and see that he is their only hope, not only for eternal salvation, but for satisfaction and completeness in the world that we live in now. Lord, we do also pray for Founders Ministries and for the many ways that they provide support for pastors and for churches. And we thank you for the wonderful way in which they have ministered to us over these 10 years that we have been struggling to develop ourselves into a congregation that follows your word and is faithful to the foundations of our Baptist faith. Lord, we also pray for civic leaders in our area, and this morning we'd like to pray specifically for Mayor Gary Fuller and ask that, of Opelika, and ask that you would guide him, give him the wisdom to make wise decisions for the city of Opelika, which also, of course, influences us here right next door. And we thank you and pray that you would continue to guide him. Father, we have a list of birthdays here, and this just reminds me of our own fellowship. Father, I'm reminded this morning of the several young mothers we have carrying babies, and I pray for these mothers that you would encourage them in whatever stages they're finding themselves. I pray that you would give them extra amount of energy. I pray that you would just help them anticipate the wonderful joy, and I pray for the babies, that you would be protecting them and growing them according to your will and by your great mercy and love. And Father, we wait excitedly to be a part of these babies' lives here in our church at Grace Heritage. Thank you for these additions that are coming our way, and we pray that we might be a blessing to them. Father, we do pray for our pastor this morning as he brings your word to us. Open our hearts that we might hear with spiritual ears. And then, Father, not only hear, but help us be doers of the word as we leave this place this morning, that we would be witnesses for Jesus Christ wherever we find ourselves and with whom we find ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity this morning we have to hear your word preached to us. Father, again, we have a time now of receiving our tithes and offerings, and we ask that you would bless them, use them for the growth in your kingdom and for bringing glory to you through your Son, Jesus. And we ask all of these things in his precious, holy, powerful, righteous name. Amen.
As you're finding your place there, take your Bibles, please, and turn to John 17. So we've been working through the Gospel of John. We come to this most intimate of texts where we're allowed to hear the prayer of Christ in the hours before the crucifixion. And there are three aspects, if you will, to the prayer in John 17. First of all, a, a prayer of Jesus for himself in the first five verses, and then following that, a prayer for his disciples as he's asking for some particular things for those men who are following him, the 11 in the room. But then he prays for us as he prays for the church in the last section of this chapter. And the phrases, as you look through this text, are all just simple, basic phrases. There are no complicated words or difficult syntax or any of those kinds of things. And yet, the entire prayer, almost every phrase, is pregnant with, no pun intended, ladies, pregnant with meaning and challenge and instruction for us. One of the things that I'd like for you to notice first in verse 7 or verse 1 of chapter 17 is that Jesus, when the scripture tells us, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." Now, the point being that this text is full of instruction for us. I think much as when Jesus prayed at the tomb of Lazarus, he prayed out loud, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of those around him who would hear. And so as Jesus prays for the benefit of the disciples in the room who are listening to him, we have this recorded for us, I'm convinced, for our own benefit. And there are at least a couple of general benefits that I'd like to point out, or instruction that we receive as we hear this. And then in verses 1 through 5, some specific helps about praying that we can learn. And it's kind of, it's not like Jesus prayed this so we would learn to pray, but he's modeling something for us, I think, so that we can pray in the same kind of way. And even as he's praying for himself, we learn things about the Christian life as Jesus cries out for God to do some particular things in his own life. So that's kind of the tack that we're going to take this morning. And let me begin by reading just verses 1 through 5 this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Two general things that we can learn about this, or from this prayer. The first of those is that apart from prayer, the power of the church and of every Christian is lost. Apart from prayer, you are powerless. Our church is powerless to accomplish anything that God has called us to do. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to endure the most soul-wrenching hours of his life. And he doesn't stir up the disciples, the 11, with some kind of pep talk. He doesn't start trying to give them some big motivational speech and inspire them emotionally so that they can do the things that God has called them to do. He goes in prayer to God. He gets on his face before God and cries out to him, remembering that he does nothing apart from the Father. Remember all these times through the Gospel of John, how we've heard Jesus say, the Son can do nothing unless the Father tells him. The Son does nothing apart from the Father. And then you remember in John 15, we learned that we do nothing apart from Christ. And so he's modeling for them and reminding us that in any kind of disconnection from God, we're helpless and hopeless. We can't do anything. We can't bear any fruit. We can't make any progress. We have no joy. We have no satisfaction. And so he goes to the Father to cry out to him. And I want to challenge you this morning. Perhaps this is the only thing you get. But understand that in your life, if you're characterized by a lack of prayerfulness, there is being expressed in that an independence and a self-reliance that will kill you and destroy you. If your life is characterized by a lack of prayerfulness, of speaking to God and going to God and seeking after God's face in prayer and crying out to Him for provision for your life, it's an expression of practical atheism. It's an expression of practical atheism. I do not need God. I can live apart from Him. I'm self-sufficient and independent. And on my own, I'll be fine. That's what you're saying. And so remember that apart from prayer, your power is lost. And then secondly, remember that yesterday's consecrations do not suffice for today's challenges. Yesterday's consecrations. What consecration? What in the world does that mean? Well, the setting apart of yourself to God's purposes, the seeking after God's help in your life, the recognizing that you belong to Him and that your life needs to be submitted to His purposes, the looking to Him for direction. Father, what is it Your will for me in this day? How would You have me spend my time, resources, energies, and so forth and so on? That's what Jesus is doing in this prayer. Notice in verse 19, He says, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Jesus has withstood temptation. Remember in when He's taken out into the desert and Satan tempts Him to short-circuit God's path to glory and to the kingdom, and he tempts Him to avoid the cross. You know, bow down to me and you can have all this now. Jesus has withstood much temptation down through the years as people have tried to make Him an earthly king. And remember, He keeps saying over and over and over again, "My hour has not yet come. It's not time yet. It's not time for me to be the king. It's not time to do those things." And He's about to steadily continue walking the path that He's been on His whole life. But all His prayerfulness and all His commitment to God in all those days is not going to suffice Him for what's coming. And so He goes before God and says, "God, complete the path. Glorify Me. Take Me to the cross. Accomplish the purposes for which I've been sent." And so we can't turn our back on the world in the sense of, "Oh, well, I've overcome that sin. Don't have to worry about that anymore." You know, someone pointed out once that in the gospel armor that God provides for us, the back is the only piece that's left unshielded. So we dare not turn our backs on things and pretend that we no longer are going to have to trust God in that particular area or for that thing. Make sense? So yesterday's provision that God gives us is not sufficient for today's challenges. You may have walked with God closely yesterday and be tempted to think, "Well, I can skate today." But that's not possible. And so we need to remember that and be going to God on a regular basis for all that we need in this day, freshly looking to Him for His provision. Those are two big general lessons, but let's think more specifically. What are some things we can learn more specifically from this prayer? And this is the first petition that Jesus makes in verses 1 through 5. And it's a petition for Himself. Notice He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son." And in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence." So He's asking for Himself in these things. But what do we learn from it? First, we learn that Christian prayer is intimate and relational. Christian prayer is intimate and relational. 21 prayers of Jesus are recorded in the Gospels, according to John Milne. And in every single one of them, He begins this way: "Father." It's not some mechanical step of actions that Jesus goes through because He's religious, but He calls upon the person, God the Father, because He's relational. God has never known a time when He was not in relationship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and interacting in intimacy and in love and in shared glory and holiness and purpose. And we were made in the image of God. And as I said this morning, you were made, you were created to be in relationship with God. And in Christ, We're to approach Him as God the Father in intimacy and in relationship, as one who loves us and who cares for us, who likes us. Can you get your head around that fact that God likes you because of Christ and His work, and not because you've done something right this week, but because you are in Christ, God loves you, even likes you. He's for you. Just like a daddy who loves you and is for you and wants you to succeed and wants you to know joy and blessing and satisfaction in all of life. That's what your Father's desire. And the best thing is about it is that He desires those things for you perfectly, not in broken ways like earthly fathers do. And so Jesus approaches God with this intimate name. Now, I do want to caution you that this is not an approach of casual flippancy. It's not an approach to appear like you would come up and slap a buddy on the back when you see him at work, or like you would casually saunter up to a co-worker or a friend at school or a classmate or something like that. It's not even the casualness that you might have developed with professors who may, because you're in graduate school, have invited you to call them by their first name. You know, don't worry about the formalities. Don't call me Dr. Stith. Call me Paul. You know? It's not that at all. It's a recognition that God has given you the joy and the privilege of relationship with Him, so that you don't approach Him mechanically or conditionally, as it were, trying to earn something from Him, but intimately and relationally as the Father of heaven and in heaven. And then, secondly, it's a prayer that's in harmony with sovereignty. I'm sorry, I skipped one, didn't I? I rewrote some of my notes this morning. Wow. It's okay. Let me back up. Number two, it's Christian prayer is a prayer of confidence. That's what I wanted to go next. Because Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind that the purposes of God are going to be achieved and accomplished. So it's not only is it a prayer of intimacy and relationship, but it's a prayer of confidence, because Jesus is now approaching this time, and it's not that He's been, you know, kind of pushing people off and resisting people and hiding in the crowds, and He knows people are trying to kill Him, and He's been holding and fending them off for as long as possible. But the purposes and the plans of heaven are about to come to pass, and they are going to kill Him, but it is all according to the design of God. And so when Jesus says, the hour has come, He's not wringing His hands and hoping in this prayer that God's going to pull off this whole redemption gig. He's not hoping that God is going to somehow make this all come out right at the end, but He is confident that God is working out His purposes, and that all of the pathway that He's been walking has led to this time, and the fullness of time has come. The heavenly plan is reaching its zenith. Now, I want to just practically apply some of this for a moment and say, so yeah, what does that have to do with me? Well, it calls us to pray not only in an intimacy and in a relational way with God and speak to Him that way, but to pray with confidence about things that we know He desires, that God will save sinners. Are you praying regularly for lost people to come to Christ? That's important. We ought to be praying that way. We need to pray with confidence that God is going to save people. We need to pray that God is going to form the character of Christ in us. Are you praying regularly with confidence that sometimes, even though it looks like you're not making progress, or maybe it appears that the progress is almost imperceptible, but still God's going to do that. And you're praying with confidence that He's going to accomplish that. Are you praying that God will glorify Himself in your marriage, and in the way you parent, or the way you respond to your parents, or the way you do your job, that God is manifesting glory and glorifying Himself to people around you by the way that you're living out the Christian life? That's what you ought to be praying. You know, and pray for Aunt Susie's broken right toe, but primarily Pray for the glory of God in the salvation of sinners, in the formation of Christ in you, and in the manifestation of Himself through you to the world around you. Pray for those things. That adds content and beef and substance to your prayer life. And then thirdly, Christian prayer is in harmony with sovereignty. Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him." Jesus is talking about election, about the sovereignty of God in salvation. But He's praying. Jesus doesn't just say, "Well, God's going to do what He's going to do, and so don't need to worry about that." No, if anything, it's a call to pray. It's a call to pray that God accomplishes His sovereign will. It's a call for us with confidence to cry out to God and to pray according to His purposes and to cry out to Him to let us understand His purposes so that we pray in harmony with them. And I don't know, honestly, if this comes out of this text, but I cannot get away from this thought. Jesus is praying consistent with His own sorrow. Jesus is going to the cross, right? And He's praying that God accomplish that, and He knows that the end of His prayer, "God glorify yourself," is the cross. Some of you think that God is against you and that He's the cosmic killjoy of the universe and that to be consistent with Him is all this sorrow and unhappiness and loss of satisfaction, and you're convinced that you have a better plan for your life. And so you're running over here and you're saying, "No, this is my immediate joy." And you've collected your idols and your false gods and your false satisfactions and all of those things. And the great irony of the deal is that it is your immediate pleasure, but it's your eternal sorrow. And Jesus is modeling for us here that if we get in harmony with His design and His purposes, that sometimes that might be our immediate sorrow, but it is our eternal joy. How good is that? I wish I could all... Can you believe that? John wrote the gospel so that we might believe. And I'm praying that I can believe that to be true, because I come face to face with the reality sometimes. "God, if I obey You in this, it's going to be hard. This is going to mean dying to myself. It's going to mean some suffering in the initial reality. But God, help us to see that like Jesus, He said, "I'm going to the cross because of the joy that's been set before me. I endure the shame because of that." And may God help us to understand that that's not only true for Jesus, but for us as well. Paul said, "I've counted everything as loss, and I might know You." God help us to believe that to be true. So, Christian prayer is about an intimate relationship with God. It's about confidence in Him. It's in harmony with His sovereignty. And then, thirdly, Christian prayer is about the glory of God. So now we come to the difficulty. What in the world does that mean? Right? We've been talking about it. We've been singing about it. Glorify Your names. We say it all the time. I want to do this for the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? Let's see if we can put some feet to that. And I've written some things out on your notes, and I hope I say them like I put them on your notes. But I think that we can understand the glory senses. The first of those, Jesus is saying, "I have glorified You on earth," in verse 4. He's praying that for the glory of God. He says, "I've glorified You in the past. I've brought You glory." I think that He is saying that He's revealed the intrinsic beauty and the character of God. He's made manifest to those disciples in particular and to all those who had faith to believe Him. He's revealed and expressed and communicated the attributes and the character and the beauty and the glory of God. He's made those things visible. He's the wow, I lost the word. So, must not have been a good one. He's the expression of the beauties of God. And that's in one sense the way God is glorified. So, Christ's actions and His life and His obedience and His going to the cross clothe God in glory and splendor, because they reveal that God is intrinsically worthy of honor and of worship, of being submitted to, of being trusted, of expressing faith in Him. Because when we see Christ, we see the Father. So that's one way in which God is glorified. It's when His intrinsic value and beauty and glory are made manifest. And then in another sense, we can understand glory in the sense of the display of the light or the radiance or the brilliance of God that no man can approach. The Scriptures describe it with this phrase, the light of His face, in Psalm chapter 4, verse 6 and 44:3. You see the example of that when Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone with the glory of God so that people couldn't even look at his face. And they said, Moses, cover your face. We can't stand it. And Jesus possessed both of these natures, both of these aspects of the glory of God. He is the revelation of the beauty of God. He is the glorious radiance and the beauty of God. And it was this second nature of glory, if you will, that was withheld or renounced or set aside when Jesus came to earth. See, because Jesus says in verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had. So Jesus had a glory. He evidently renounced that glory, came to earth, and yet He still expressed or manifested the glory of God to His disciples. Remember in chapter 2, when He turned water into wine, and it was a manifestation or a declaration of the glory of God. And the power of God was set forth there. So he displayed the glory of God, but He renounced this other glory, because if He had had that, no man would have been able to approach Him or come to His presence. So He's about to go back and retain or regain that. So these two types of glory are present, and those are expressions of the glory of God. And I think that we can start to say, okay, I'm getting my head around this. Today, to live to the glory of God has teeth in it. It means that the things we were talking about earlier, I want to express to people that God is worthy of love and honor and of submission to. That God is worth my obedience. That because I love Him, I live this way out of my love for Him. And that's a way that glorifying God can begin to mean something. When we are trying to fight against our sin, you know, when we're tempted and we see sin coming and wanting to drag us off away to other idols and to bring shame to God, we say, no, I want to live to the glory of God, so I'm going to renounce my sin and my idols and my love for my flesh, and I'm going to walk in obedience to Christ, because that gives God glory and it gives me joy. Or God is clothed in splendor when His glory is so manifested that people go, yes, I believe that's true and I want to give my life and submit my life to Him. So we share the gospel with people because God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. You see, those are the ways that we can put teeth to, I want to live to the glory of God. And it's not just some Christian mantra that we, you know, we say. And we say, well, I'm trying to do this to the glory of God, kind of as an excuse so we can do what we want to do, you know, because we don't really know what glory means. Now we do. And may God help us to live to His glory. All right, thirdly, nextly on the list, Christian prayer has a clear view of eternal life. And it's getting late, isn't it? Are y'all doing okay? Okay. Christian prayer has a clear view of eternal life. Notice that Jesus says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. So Jesus defines eternal life for us, and He helps us to understand that it's not like this guy I taught in a Bible study once who really loved to play tennis. And we got into a conversation about heaven, and he said, heaven for me is going to be playing tennis all day and all night forever. So to him, heaven was all about him and what he wanted to do and being able to do it for a long time. That is not what heaven is like. And that when the It is long because it is eternal life, but it is not about quantity, and it is not about you. It is about knowing God. And what I want to remind you about is some things that knowing God is not. So that you're not fooled into thinking, well, I know God. Knowing God is not awareness. It's the first blank on your notes. Knowing God is not awareness. I am aware of a mathematical discipline called calculus. It is about moving objects. If you can do integrals and derivatives, you can do some calculus. Pi is also important, although I'm not sure about whether it is apple or cherry or what. And I have displayed to you all that I know about calculus, which is nothing. I am aware of calculus. Now listen, that's an illustration to wake you up at the end of a long sermon. Some of you are only aware of God. You have an awareness that He exists. You have an awareness that He is big. And that's about the end of it. And you are fooled into thinking you know God. And you do not. Awareness is not knowing God. And neither is information. Some of you are a little further along the line. I actually took a year of calculus in college and passed. I gathered information. I read the book. And I've been tempted to do it again lately. You know, I hear Stan sometimes teaches a calculus class in that room back there across from my office. And if I don't have my earbuds in, I can hear them talking about it. And it makes me interested. And I've asked questions about calculus and things like that. And I've gathered some more information lately. But I still don't know beans. And some of you are about God just like I am about calculus. You've gathered information along the way. Your parents took you to church and you've been gathering information for years and you say, I know it all. Hey, you can't tell me something I don't know about God. And you're in your arrogance, you think you know Him, but you don't. It's not about information. Knowing God's not about experience. You go outside, you gaze at the stars. And you are amazed. And you really do believe that God made this. And it's amazing. Or you stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon and you really do honestly believe God made that. And you just sit there and go, oh, this is incredible. I'm amazed. And you've experienced something of God because you've experienced something of His handiwork. But that does not mean that you know God. Jesus calls us to know God. And notice that He's saying that you know Him, the only true God. So it's not just an awareness of Him or a gathering of information, you know, factual information about God. That's nothing less than that. But it is so much more than that. And it's not less than experiencing Him, but it is so much more than experiencing the reality of all that He has done and who He is. It is also knowing God and yourself. No, and it's an encounter with the reality that you are a sinner and that this God is holy and that you deserve His wrath and that your only hope for survival is His mercy. And that you need righteousness to stand before Him and that He is the only one who's got it. And so then you experience His transforming mercy and His saving grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is knowing God. It is no less than an awareness and information and experience, but it is also that life-transforming experience of coming to Him in submission and repentance and faith. And realizing that He is the one true God. So knowing God is turning away from your idols. There's just so much here. I think that we're going to finish this tonight. There's just a little clip left, but I want to finish it tonight. And stop with that, if we could, please. So let me ask you, how's your prayer life? Is it filled up with this kind of substance? And then, friend, let me ask you, do you know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, in the way that we've been talking about today? Do you know Him as your Father, relationally, as the one who has forgiven you of sin? And as a result, key phrase, as a result of, out of what He has done in your life, you desire to follow Him? Doesn't mean you're following perfectly. It doesn't mean you've got it all worked out. Doesn't mean you don't sin grievously. I sinned so grievously this past week. One time in particular. It was one of those out-of-body experiences, you know, where you're in the middle of it and you're going, you really want to stop? And I didn't. And I had to go and gather and publicly repent and ask for forgiveness from a bunch of guys that I sinned against. It was horrific. And in the moments between the sin and the repentance, there was, just this arguing. And thank God I'd been working through this passage already. You know, and I'm telling you that so that you can say, I don't want you to misunderstand. This knowing God is not some ethereal, far-off thing. It is real. I believe I know Him. And I think the only reason that I had grace to repent was because I know Him. I wish I could go back and take that back. But I'm also really thankful for God's mercy that reminded me that I'm in Christ. And His forgiveness is real. And this thing we call Christianity is real. Okay? So, anyway, that's the end. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for this recording of this prayer of Jesus that is so easy to understand and yet at the same time so full up to overflowing of encouragement for us in our Christian life. Encouragement about how to pray and about relationship and confidence in You. Confident that You're working out Your purposes in our lives. It's also maybe full of rebuke for some who have gone their own way. And I thank You that when we do that, You call us by Your Spirit back. And You are a forgiving God who is full of mercy. Wow, if I'd gotten what a pastor who stands up and preaches every week deserves for such a ridiculous sin. But You gave me mercy. And I'm grateful. And I pray that many today would find mercy. That many would hear a rebuke but find mercy. And submit to Christ and trust Christ and obey Christ and follow after Christ hard with their whole lives. Believing what You have said is true, that in You alone do we find life. May it be so this day, to Your glory. O God, clothe Yourself in glory and splendor by the recognition of sinners seeing the goodness of God today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with me, please. We want to sing just a two-line chorus as we've been saying that we desire the glory of God, that it's a recognition of His worth, of His value. Let's sing together and give God glory as we do that.
Worthy.
of kings, Lord of lords, you are worthy.
For a final Bible study together about community, caring for one another. We look forward to doing that this morning as we meet. God bless you as you fellowship together.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.